All right, we are in Acts chapter 4. We just got done with the first kind of initial persecution of Satan against the disciples. After the healing in chapter 3 with Peter and John, they're preaching for 3 hours or so. In the beginning of chapter 4, whenever the priests and the Sadducees come in and they say, stop preaching, you're doing this on our turf in the temple, and we're not okay with it. So they arrest them. Basically, the way in which that goes down is they don't really know what to do with them. They kind of say, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They say, should we obey you or obey God? Puts them in a little bit of a quandary. And then they just say, well, just stop it. They kind of throw out a couple more threats. In verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. And then they go back, and what do they do initially? What's their initial response once they get back with the believers?
Party.
To party, kind of. That's kind of. What's that?
Pray.
Yeah, they begin to pray. And we ended last class talking about the way in which they pray, and we were comparing the Psalms text with what they were even describing in their current day, almost kind of a Pesher idea that this is that. And then now we're in verse 28 and just get a running start. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. We talked about last class how it is strange to me that people a lot of times in areas and situations of persecution, that what they're praying for most is boldness. Matter of fact, even in the underground church of China, what they pray for is that their backs will be stronger to endure the persecution, not that the persecutions would stop. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I said this or not last time, but the underground church of China even calls their prisons, they call them the university, because that's where they go and learn how to be a disciple of Christ in a way that is very tangible and very in your face. Can you just sign your name for a role? That'd be great. So, praying for boldness, something that may be odd when we compare to our own prayers. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What does that say at the end there? What does that say?
God answered their prayers.
A lot of times we can become distracted because we are such anti-supernaturalists, or at least we don't experience it as much as what we think we should, seeing all the evidence of it in the book of Acts. Although you should kind of keep it in perspective, the amount of miraculous events that were happening then as compared to what's now. When you're writing a book, you're not going to be writing most of the mundane things that were occurring. You're going to point out the highlights, yes? Yeah. So to think that every time they walked around, there was a constant miracle every single day, simply just to not understand historiography, more or less theology. But to suggest at the same time that no miraculous events occurred because we don't experience them is just to misunderstand the theology as well. Nevertheless, the fact that it says that they went out and spoke the words boldly, that's what your attention should be drawn to, not the earthquake. The earthquake is God. I will say this, whenever you pray, and whenever you have God in the right perspective and you pray what his heart also resonates with, it will shake the earth, both literally and figuratively. He'll just move in a way that you can't put into words. In a way in which no matter what kind of political sanctions are put on what you can believe and not believe, it doesn't matter. God is just so much bigger than our governments. He's just so much bigger than our financial woes. He's so much bigger. Man, it breaks my heart whenever, you know, there's all kinds of financial problems. I remember hearing about this in the first kind of recession that we had 3-4 years ago. That a guy had lost $4 billion in the stock market. And so he committed suicide, even though he still was worth $6 billion. Because where's his faith? It's like when we hit financial trouble, or whenever a president gets in that we don't like, or whenever the wrong party has the Democratic seats, or I mean, has not Democratic, the Senate seats, the congressional seats. We act like that we're defeated. And I'm saying even the word we there should be challenged. Who is we? When we say, man, we're heading for disaster, who is we? In that statement, The geographical place that you live in? Or the church? Where do you get your primary identity? Where your earthly citizenship is? Or what you're devoted to that transcends all geographical locations? What you put your faith in, a lot of times is, it'll be clear whenever things negative happen to you where you put your faith in. Because that's what gets rattled. Like, I mean, this presidential season that's coming up, there's going to be a lot of people, even within the church, that are going to get very upset at other Christians. Because maybe that Christian won't be voting for the right person. And when let's just act like, I mean, who knows who's going to get voted in right now? There's not a whole lot of good options. But let's act like that the guy that you don't want to get in gets in. Guess what? The world's going to keep turning and God's going to keep moving so long as Jesus decides not to come back. It's not going to matter. It's like I had somebody ask me once, like, well, what happens if, you know, Muslims take over our country? Then what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to worship God still. I don't understand. Is that my heart's desire? No. But guess what? It doesn't change my allegiance. Because I could very easily go to a Muslim country where a Muslim ruler is ruling, and I still would be called to do the same things. And I still would have the same prayers. And I still would have the same perspective. Even if my bank accounts aren't as secure, even if my email's being sifted through, even if Big Brother is hanging over my shoulder, it won't change my allegiances. Because I'm rooted in something different. Are you following me? You got to be careful with what you're really rooted into. Even whenever you're using the word we, make sure it's we defined by the Bible and not defined by other traditions where you live. Does that mean you have to be anti wherever you live? No. What it means is you got to know who you are. You're a disciple of Christ. Part of the body of Christ that's taking over the world through the weapon that we call prayer. And through the bold proclamation of a message that relies on someone that's bigger than us. And if that happens, I think that the world will start to shake. Verse 32, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. What does that sound like? Chapter 2. This is interesting. We've been introduced to three primary weapons for the evangelism of the early church. Number one, preaching. When people preach with the Holy Spirit empowered boldness, the numbers of the church grow. Evangelism happens. Number two, when miracles, signs of power that God is moving, validating the message, the church grows. Inevitably, the church grows. And now we're being introduced to the third weapon. We could throw in persecution there as well. Because usually when we're persecuted, we grow. Although that's really not one of our weapons. That's just one of the weapons of Satan backfiring. But why get technical? The other weapon, the primary weapon, the church will grow. When the church starts sharing its material wealth. The church grows whenever it outloves the world, especially materially. And that's what this verse is kind of pointing out. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, I've mentioned this last time in chapter 2, but I'm going to mention it again. This is not communism. This is community. And there is a difference. Now, I'm going to be over-reductionalistic in order to make the distinction. Communism would say, what is yours is not yours. It's everyone's. But this says, what is mine is yours, because we're in a community. The difference is you don't have someone that's in charge taking away the wealth and dispersing it out to where it goes to. You have the church coming along and saying, no, nobody has to tell us that. We're going to do it because that's what we do. We're a community and we love everybody. And therefore, we're going to take care of the needs of the people no matter what. Now, the reason why the church decided to commit itself to this was not just because of pragmatic reasons. Not just because, hey, we want our church to grow and we've got to make sure we have the right programs in place. No, the reason why they do this is because the church thought they were Israel. The church looked at itself not as just some random entity, but the church looked at itself as if it was Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4 says this. God speaking, he says, however, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. What is the command there in Deuteronomy 15? What is it? What's that? There couldn't be any poor. Why? That's exactly right. Why? Why couldn't there be any poor among them? Yeah, because God's giving them enough. You see, people think that whenever you start talking about giving away your possessions, especially in our context, this doesn't really go over well, these conversations in our geographical location. It just doesn't. A lot. We have the mentality. Matter of fact, I always forget what it is. At the back of Kyle Eidelman's book, Not a Fan, he has a footnote that says that the most quoted verse of the Bible is God helps he who helps himself. Problem is, that was Benjamin Franklin and not the Bible. But people quote that because that's something that's a part of the fabric of who we are. You work for what you do. If you're a lazy bum that's just out there, you know, begging for money, then you're not worth anything in our society because you need to work for what you get. And God helps those that help themselves. That's just not what the Bible is talking about there. That's the problem. Now, hear me very clearly when it comes to my distinction about materials. I'm not anti-material. However, I'm very careful when it comes to calling the material blessings we've received a blessing. Why? Because it's only a blessing whenever you use it to advance the kingdom. If I was Satan, and some of you may think, yes, you're pretty close. If I was Satan, one of the things I would do to the church is smother it with as much gifts as I possibly could. Why? Because then several things start to happen. Number one, if you can provide everything that you want or need and you don't need God for absolutely anything, then your faith in Him will decrease. And that's an important goal for my kingdom if I'm Satan. Number two, what is it that Jesus talks about more than even heaven or hell? What does He talk about more than anything? Yeah, money and what it does to your heart and what it does to who you are. As a matter of fact, even one of the in the third seeds that's thrown out, the thorns that come up and choke it away, he specifically describes it in the book of Matthew, two things that are the thorns that choke away the seed growing. Worry and wealth. Those are the two things. And those usually go hand in hand, by the way. The more you are focused on your wealth, a lot of times the more that you'll be worried about whether or not you're going to be losing the wealth that you've accumulated. And the more that people are focused on what is right in front of them, the more they'll be focused, not focused on what is beyond them. If I was Satan, the number one thing I could do is just give you all the money I could and then convince you that all it was a blessing. And it has no potential pitfalls at all. No ramifications for your faith in God. You earned it, you deserve it, you get it. Really? That's the biblical teaching of material and wealth. Material wealth is only a blessing if you use it to advance the kingdom. Otherwise, it is a damnable curse. An absolute curse. Now let me put this other caveat in. Nevertheless, I will not judge people by the size of their homes or by what car they drive. Could I drive some of the cars that I see out there? No, it would bother me. It would. However, there are some things that you've got to learn. We can't reduce this down to an idealism that is hurting for the church. The bottom line is this. Sometimes a we're talking tens of millions of dollars when somebody owns that much, buying a $60,000 car is a drop in the pan. Drop in the pan. As a matter of fact, the percentage of what they make and how much they've spent on a car compared to the percentage of how much you make and how much you've spent on the car are drastically different. And they have just bought a car that will probably appreciate in value, and every time you buy a car, the moment you drive it off a lot, if it's brand new, you lose $5,000. So first of all, just be careful judging people's hearts by what they have. That's just not wise. Number two, how is the material being used? I've wrestled through this deeply. My wife and I actually, we just made the decision 2 weeks ago to build a house. And I wrestled with it, like, is there a number I got to stay away from? Is there... And the bottom line, what I came down to is this. How am I going to use the house? It's going to be bigger than the house we live in right now. And there's three reasons why. Number one, we're going to be adopting two kids here in the next year or two, and we need more room to have them in there. Number two, we want to have a house to where right now, like Zach that was just in here, he lives with us. And the first 5 out of the 6 years my wife and I have been married, we've had someone living with us. Number three, we want a house big enough to where an entire family can move in with us if they need to. And that's what my house is going to be used for. And that changes the different reasons for it. It's kind of like the Proctors have a large home. They've got like kids coming out their ears. You know what I mean? They're not using their home just to make it big and grand. I've told my wife consistently, I said, when we build this house, I don't want any of the dressing, like the extra stuff. I don't want really fancy anything. I just want the space so we can do the right ministry we've been called to do. Your money is only a blessing if you use it to advance the kingdom. But if you use it to... Matter of fact, I've had somebody say, well, God wants me to be comfortable and be happy with my money. Please, anywhere in the Bible, I challenge you, give me the book, chapter, and verse where God says, all I want you to be is comfortable and happy. Is it near where he's hanging on the cross? Does he say that? Is that where we would find it? You see the issue? Let's not act like that our money is a blessing whenever what it can be is the primary agent that drives a wedge between you and God. I've preached this message before and been deeply reprimanded by people that are much wiser and elder than me. You should be thankful for what you have. I am thankful, so long as it advances the kingdom. Why would I be thankful for something if it actually separates people from God? That doesn't make any sense to me. I will be thankful as long as the money is advancing the kingdom. But if it does not, I'm not thankful for it at all. It actually really ticks me off. One more caveat before we move on. In your churches, you will be tempted to say, you know what, all we need to do is to get people to give their hearts to Jesus and then they'll start giving more money. And that's just not true. Jesus says the exact opposite. Start giving away your money so that your heart will actually be freed so that you can give it to me. That's always the step. Always. People will not be convicted to give away their money. The opposite. People will not be able to give their heart to Jesus if their heart belongs to something else. It's just a basic principle of allegiances. If you're totally sold out to something else, you won't start being sold out to the exact something that's calling you to be the exact opposite. Does that make sense? You want people to give their heart to Jesus? Unabashedly tell them, yeah, sorry, you're going to have to start giving away more money than what you do. Well, that doesn't go over very well. That's not seeker sensitive. What's our goal here? To develop fully devoted followers to Jesus, not win them over to a social club. My heart breaks for people that don't get it, but I don't apologize for saying what it is. It's like, you know, if people think, every time you preach a message on money, you will inevitably have somebody come up and say, I invited my friend here for the very first time, and wouldn't you know it, you guys are talking about money every time. It's like, listen, it doesn't matter when you invite them. There's something I'm going to say you're not going to like. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. It's just offensive. It always is. Even today, if the gospel is preached in a way that really is the gospel, not everybody will like it. And you've got to have a deep come to Jesus moment about what you're really wanting to preach and why you're wanting to preach it. You will be tempted to water down the truth of the gospel or the magnificence of God or the hard callings of Jesus in order to try to get more people to sit in your pews. And that's just straight from the pits of hell. Your attendance on Sunday morning has nothing to do with the success of the advancement of the kingdom. It's the exact opposite. Sometimes the smallest churches are the most faithful, but not always. So don't go big church bashing. That's just ridiculous. If you were really a church devoted to Jesus, you'd be much smaller. What does that say about the gospel? The gospel only runs people away. Well, Sometimes. Sometimes people are just so overwhelmed with the truth of what you're speaking that they can't help but keep coming. Matter of fact, John Weiss, he's a preacher out at Southland Christian Church in Lexington. Is that right? I always get Louisville and Lexington mixed up. Anyway, Lexington. Out in Lexington. And he was telling me a couple summers ago that he went to his elders and was just overwhelmed. And he just said, I don't know if I can do this anymore. He's like, all we've got is a bunch of programs. He's like, and programs just aren't what save people. He's like, what I want to do, and he starts laying out what he wants to do, you know, starting free medical clinics inside of downtown Lexington, and he wants to start giving away, every Sunday they're going to give away, however many people in attendance, they're giving away $1 for each attendance, and when you're running 13,000, that's pretty good. And what they want to do is, he said, what I want to give away is both to people in the church and outside the church. I want to find a single mom that needs her mortgage for the year, or her rent for the year paid, and I want to pay it. And basically the elders were like, whoa, this is crazy. And they were like, but let's do it. And John told me, he said, I was expecting that next Sunday, whenever we were basically saying, we're stopping and doing everything different. We're canceling all Sunday schools until further notice. He said, I was expecting to lose about 3,000 people. And what happened was, over the next 3 weeks when he was laying out this new vision, they gained 5,000 people. And he said the reason, and they were asking people, why are you coming? What we're saying is that, and they said, because this is the first church we've come across that actually sounds like what they're doing is real. People don't want their ears tickled. Believe it or not, they really don't. What they want is, they want to hear the truth and they want to know that it is true by the way it is lived out. And we sell people short whenever we try to just dress up Jesus as our homeboy or our buddy. No, he's the King of Kings. And since he is the Lord of Lords, he actually can accomplish everything that we desire. He can give us this world, you know, a world that is better than the place where we're frustrated in right now. Derek Webb in his song Rich Young Ruler, which if you ever want to be musically convicted instead of just reading something, just get a Derek Webb CD, preferably Mockingbird, but whatever. His song, Rich Young Ruler, he says this, he says, come on and follow me, speaking from Jesus' perspective. Come on and follow me, sell your house, sell your SUV, sell your stocks and your security and give it to the poor. And more than one concert that he sung those lines have people gotten up and walked out. Why? There are three things you can't mess with in somebody's life. Their medicine, their millennial view, try it, or their money. I always say, if you mess with any of those three things, you'll get an earful or an eyeful. And it's proved me right every time I speak on any of those. And if the money, the medicine thing, just go and stand for a half hour at Walgreens at the line, you'll see what happens when you mess with somebody's medicine. It's not here quick enough. Of course it's not. Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. Verse 33 is in the middle of 32 and 34 for a reason. For verse 34 says this, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The reason why verse 33 is in between two verses or two sections that describe giving to the needy is because what empowers us to materially give our stuff away is the resurrection. The resurrection. If the resurrection is real, it will change the way you live. It's one of the things I see people early on in their faith, they think they can give their life to Jesus and not believe in the resurrection, and I look at them and just say, inevitably your faith will fail. It's just, it will. What empowers us is an eschatology that says because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of what He has overcome, we then in the present can be, in light of the past, what He wants us to be for the future. Because of the resurrection. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I was talking to somebody about this just yesterday. If you look in the book of all the Pauline books, there is only one time I can think of where the resurrection is discussed as merely a historical event, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about Jesus appearing to people after the resurrection. Every other time Paul talks about the resurrection in any of his letters, it is always in the context of discipleship. The power that's within him that allows him to say things like, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but it is He that lives in me. It's the resurrection that is more discipleship oriented, the power that we're able to live. The power that enables us to give away all that we have. Because if the resurrection is true, if resurrection is something God truly accomplished, what else can He not accomplish? Do you think He really can't take care of you if you give away all your money? Really? He can do the resurrection, but He can't find you an extra $500 laying around. That's just outside of His... It's just a little bit too much. I created the world, but I'm not able to actually use it to provide for the people that I love. If the resurrection is true, then you will find your security in something bigger than what you can touch. If it's not true, that'll be something that'll plague you the rest of your life. It's one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says unabashedly, the belief in a bodily resurrection is something that if it is not true, all Christians are to be pitied. But if it is true, that may have ramifications on the way in which we live and on our mission as a whole. I can't believe in the resurrection. I understand that. Some people can't. But you can reject the community, but you can't redefine it. It's just intricate to who we are. Verse 36, Luke's being sneaky here. He just randomly throws this in passing. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. Why is that significant? A Levite? Yeah, lineage of the priests. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He does this all the time, Luke. He does this all the time. He will introduce one of the major characters. Why is Barnabas a significant character throughout the book of Acts? What does he end up doing? Say it again, what? Yeah, he travels with Paul in the missionary journeys that he sent out from. He's one of the leaders in the church of Antioch, we'll see in Acts 13, which is probably the healthiest model of a church throughout the whole Bible, Antioch. We'll talk about it. They have a multi-ethnic leadership that's reaching out across the world through missions and evangelism, as well as being so active in their own community, they're even called negative names. That's always a good sign. But he's also the one that actually is responsible for even bringing Paul into the mainstream ministry. You'll find out later that he discovers Paul, in a sense, when he was still Saul. He doesn't get his name Paul until they're on their first missionary journey to Cyprus, which would make sense if that's where Barnabas is from. They go there in Cyprus, that's where he gets his name, Paul. But he actually finds Saul, and he has to go and argue for Saul to be allowed to be a part of the Christian community to the apostles. And the reason why is the apostles are going, this dude's been killing people that we call buddies and friends and neighbors and mothers and sisters and brothers. How are we going to let him as a leadership role? And Barnabas fought for him until finally they said, all right, we'll let him in. And that's actually the definition of encouragement, by the way. Encouragement's just not just some sideline cheerleader that just says, hey, you're doing really good, although that's part of it. But encouragement literally means you're an advocate for someone, where you will go to bat for someone, and you'll say, I will stake my reputation on this person. If you actually trust me as a person, you'll trust them. That's a dangerous thing to do. You know? Because some of the times the thing that we rely on the most, security-wise, is our reputation. What we have accomplished. What's on our resume or on our CV. But a son of encouragement would look at him and say, yeah, I know it's a risk, but I'm willing to take it. And Barnabas ends up taking a risk again on somebody else by the name of John Mark that actually splits up his ministry with Paul. Because that's what Barnabas does. He's an advocate for people. Not just with what he says, but with his actions. And you even see it him being an advocate of people right here, where he's selling his own land and giving it to people because they're in need. No one in our community should be with need. There is a principle of enough that we need to have within our very fiber of our beings. What is enough? And I do believe that number is somewhat fluctuating. I don't think that we can establish 180,000 is enough. No. Enough is different for everybody. Nevertheless, if there's someone without need, then you have more than what you should have. Everyone in our community should be without need. And if a church really took that seriously, I think churches may grow a little better. We'll see. Okay. Or, we can see what happens here in chapter 5, verse 1. Hello, now a man named Ananias. Ananias, the name literally means God is gracious. I see a smirk on some of your faces. God is gracious. Over what happens in the next 11 to 12 verses, many of you will not like, but it's probably because the perspective with which you're coming to it is not accurate, theologically speaking. You have to understand where the church is at right now. Where is the church? In its development, where is the church? Infancy. It's at the very beginning. Satan has already attempted the tactic of persecuting the church from the outside. Didn't go over very well. His next tactic, which would be one that we see a lot in our churches today, is an internal attack. To try to get people on the inside to destroy what is occurring, what is growing. And as a result, God protects His bride. Although, we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife, the word together with actually means collusion, scheming with his wife, Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Okay, so they're just like Barnabas. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money. The word kept back is actually the word for embezzlement. He kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now notice right here, so far, if I don't give you the actual Greek words and what they mean, so far this is not wrong. What they have done is not wrong so far. What they have done is they've sold a piece of property, they kept some for themselves, and they're giving some for the apostles. That is not what is the wrong thing here. That's okay to do. You will have a time in your life where maybe you're making a lot of money. And my advice to you is make as much money as you possibly can. I hope you make millions of dollars and then live off of $10. Give the rest away. Nevertheless, it is okay whenever you sell something to keep money for yourself. That's not the sin here. That's not the problem. That's not what's threatening the community. It's what happens next. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself for yourself some of the money you received for the land? He says, now wait a minute. You've come before me with this money as if you've sold all of it, but in actual reality, you've kept some for yourself, haven't you? Why didn't you just tell me that you kept some for yourself? He says, didn't it belong to you? This is where he gets this, he explains it. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. He says, it was yours before you sold it. You could have done with it whatever you wanted. It was yours even after you sold it. You could have done with it whatever you wanted. So why did you try to use it to build up your own reputation instead of meeting the needs of the other people inside of the church? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and say, oh, I'm giving you all the money, when you didn't? What are you attempting to accomplish here? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to be buried. We're going to come back to that in a minute here in verse 6. That's really important detail. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. How did she not know what happened? Well, apparently, the early church hasn't developed their gossiping rings. We could teach them a thing or two on that, apparently. They're just not educated yet on how to. Matter of fact, my mentor, I love him. I miss him. He had a family situation that was quite personal, in which there was some unfaithfulness within his family, not between him and his wife, but within his family. And it really hit him hard, and he was devastated. But one of the very first things he did is he said, I've got to go and tell the community about this. It is very shameful for his whole family. He said, but I'm not keeping secrets. I'm telling the whole community. So he went and he told his whole staff what happened inside of a staff meeting, what had happened. And then he went to his church and he called five women, these specific women. And what he said to them was this. He said, I want to tell you exactly the story, the exact way it happened, because I know that you're the key gossiper in our church, and I want you to tell it right the first time. So he told each of them the exact right story so they'd get it right when they inevitably would talk about it anyway. Some of them may think, oh, that's terrible. What's terrible is the fact that they really are that gossipers. That's the problem. If they weren't that way and he accused them of that, he would be wrong. If they are that way, it was both a way of heading off the shamefulness that would be coming to his family if it was told the wrong way, and rebuking them all at the same time, for maybe they would change their ways. Nevertheless, the early church just didn't understand how to do that yet. They'll develop it eventually. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? See the issue? Is this the price you got for the land? Your husband said it was. Is it? Oh yes, she said. That's the price. That's the one. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her body, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And stop right there and just think for a minute. If you're the young men, what are you thinking? Yeah, first of all, you may be thinking, am I? Did I do something similar to this? Second thing you may be thinking is this. Do I really want to be a part of this? This is a power that I'm not used to seeing. This is frightening. A couple of things that you need to keep in mind, though. And some of them, one of them in particular, you may not exactly like. And that's okay. You have to understand this. Sin in your life is not an individual issue. It's a community issue. We act like that we can sin in our own lives, like that what you do whenever you go home on the weekends with your boyfriend or girlfriend is just something that's between you and God. Or we act like that, you know, what you watch or what you look at on the internet at nighttime when no one else is looking because you know how to get around the filters. That's only a problem with you. That only affects you. And that's just simply bad theology. It's one of the reasons why I've already talked to you guys about, you need to have people in your life that can look at you and say, you're being an idiot. And you need to quit. Because what you do affects everything. It's kind of like, you know, whenever my finger gets hurt or if I lose my whole finger, it's not like the rest of my body isn't feeling the effects. Disease at any point in the body affects the whole body. And to suggest that you're a part of the body of Christ, you are filled with sin, and it doesn't affect anybody else in your community is just simply to not understand, number one, the spirit that binds us, and number two, the community that we are. Your sin affects the health of the church. This is both a New Testament and an Old Testament principle. Remember Achan? But one sin affects the whole camp. Sin is not an individual issue. It is a communal one. And until you understand that, you will never kick the sins that you're dealing with. And you will never help people kick the sins they're dealing with. There should be a righteous indignation that comes forth from you whenever somebody is doing something to destroy themselves. Because they're not just hurting themselves, they're hurting the kingdom. We're in this together. Both for good and for bad. And I expect you to be holding each other accountable so that our kingdom can be moving forward. It drives me nuts whenever people, you know, whenever Jesus says stuff like what comes out of your mouth shows what's in your heart. And we act like that what comes out of people's mouths we don't really care about. And they don't need to be rebuked. Really? Hey, you know what? Paul cussed, and we even have some of the prophets cussing in the Old Testament, therefore we're allowed to. Actually, that's true. Paul does use a cuss word. It's very clear in Greek. And so do some of the prophets. So here's my challenge back to you. Cuss with the frequency that the Bible cusses. You can find 5 words in how many words? That should be the percentage that you allowed into your own life. Fair? It's so stupid to me when somebody says, see, Paul cussed, therefore I can cuss every other word. Really? Does Paul do that? Every other word? No. So if you really want to be biblical, the percentage with which there are cuss words in the Bible, that should be the percentage with which there's cuss words in your own life. Okay? Why? Because what comes out of your mouth also reveals what's in your heart. It's very interesting to me as well that whenever you're involved in any sort of demon exorcisms and things of that nature, they have a one go-to type of language, and it's always the most filthy. And we think we can use the same language. Oh, it's no big deal. It doesn't affect anybody. It just affects me. What affects you affects the whole community. Don't be foolish. I will call you out on that. Why? Because I'm more concerned about the people around you that you're affecting than I am you at times, and yet I'm also concerned about you. It's kind of the tension of the individual and the communal. What were some of the other reasons I wanted to give you? God's community was willing for him to die for it. Therefore, he will protect it at all costs, especially at its infancy. Especially at its infancy. I mean, just pull back and think of the presidential campaigns that are going on right now. One of the worst things that can happen is something that occurs at the very beginning of the campaign that could derail the whole thing. Just ask Newt Gingrich right now. Whoops. The very infancy of anything that's trying to get off the ground, that time period is so important for purity, so that sustainability and so that progression could actually occur. Sin in the camp threatens not just the life of the church, but the existence of the church from then on. And number three. We'll get to that in a minute. There was something else I was wanting to say there. Oh yeah, number three. This is the one thing you may not be, everything else you may have been like, oh, that's okay. It never says that Ananias and Sapphira are damned to hell. Does it? Does it? No. As a matter of fact, the way in which the church actually deals with their bodies is an honorable way, as if they're still a part of the community. Because if you're a criminal, or you're an outcast, or you're somebody that's poor, you don't have honorable burials. You're just thrown out and let the dogs eat you. That's one of the reasons why Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus was such a big deal. Because normally what would happen to the people on the cross is they'd be thrown into a mass grave, and the dogs or the animals would eventually eat them. And that's exactly what John Dominic Crossan thinks did happen, because of the historical impact, because of the historical precedent. Whenever it says, and I said in verse 6, keep that in your back pocket, and it says, verse 10, then the young men came and finding her, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Number one, the fact they buried her is giving them honor, and the fact that they're even allowing them to be buried next to their family is an honorable act. It's saying, we're not going to let you die in disgrace. Nevertheless, your death will actually allow the community to thrive. Some people have a problem with that, primarily because we think we see the big picture when we don't. Are there sins that cannot lead you to death? Yes. Have you read 1 John? 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17 says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those who sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Don't get me wrong, John says. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death, he says. What does that mean? That means every time you sin, it doesn't mean now you're out of heaven and you got to hopefully make sure that you confess that sin the right way so that you get back in. The grace of Jesus just doesn't work like that. You understand what I'm saying? So, Shane, are you saying once saved, always saved? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. You can turn around and walk away. You can commit yourself to a life of habitual sin that will affect the community and ultimately affect your salvation. You can do that. But what I am saying is this. If you're caught in a sin, like you're lying the moment Jesus comes back, it doesn't mean that you're immediately kicked out of heaven. It's just not the way grace works. Your sins are covered until you say, I want out. I want out. I don't want a part of this. I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Get away from me. And he says, it's your choice. You can reject me. I will allow you to do that. I love you that much. But if you think that they're all sin, every single sin. Now I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. For the wages of sin is death. Doesn't that say somewhere in Romans? Yes. What I'm saying is it's more complicated than that. Sin doesn't equal hell if you have Jesus. Sin equals grace. And grace can extend even beyond what we think sin should be extending. This may even play into what happens here with Ananias and Sapphira. Did they commit a sin? Yes. Were they influenced by Satan? No doubt. Does that mean they're damned and going to hell? It doesn't say that. I can't say that. Because number one, grace is bigger than that. Number two, just for the sake of the church, let me just tell you, for your sake, you're saved. Quit worrying about it and go out and save other people. Okay? My word. So much time of Christians, especially in the situation that you're in, they worry about whether or not they're saved, that it sends them into paralysis, and they never go out and start helping other people get saved. You're saved. Go save other people. Stop focusing on yourself. Focus on the kingdom. If you're sinning, quit it. And go save other people. Because the grace of Jesus extends beyond what we even have the power to sin over, doesn't mean we should go on sinning. What does Paul say? By no means. Quit sinning, know that you're saved, and go save other people. But Shane, I'm really struggling. I get you're struggling. Everyone struggles. It's called being human. Get out there and go save other people. You don't have to be whole to save people. You have to be willing. You don't have to be perfect to walk the journey of faith. You have to be committed. You have to submit to the Lord Jesus. You have to go out and stinking serve. But sometimes we focus so much on whether I'm in or whether I'm out that we never actually go out and help people and serve people. You follow me? Good grief. Understand the grace of Jesus, embrace it, and go do something with it. Verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Naturally. But fear is not something to fear. You have to understand what fear actually progresses, what it produces, what fear can actually accomplish. And it's great things. Somebody that, you know, if somebody ever says that the way you do something courageous is by eradicating all fear in your heart and life, they just don't understand. They've never been in a situation where they needed to be courageous. Being courageous is about taking the fear that you inevitably will fear and using it to motivate you to do things that otherwise you would not have done or been able to do. Fear is a good tool. It's a weapon that can be used to make the kingdom itself grow. But we'll talk about that more tomorrow. I love you guys. We will have the test on... Or no, Thursday. We'll have the test on Friday. I'll see you guys Thursday. We'll have the test on Friday. Love you. See you then. Because tomorrow is faith.